To the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll be reading the first five verses. John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now hear God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning seeking your blessing and favor and mercy, as we would, Lord, seek to worship you in spirit and truth as you command us. We ask, Father, that you would bless us and grant us a hearing of your truth, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your servant and grant Pastor Fox a clarity and a joy and a fidelity to your truth. Grant him a convicting power as he proclaims your will, Lord. And we ask, Father, that as we hear the word and are nourished by it, we would be strengthened in the weeks, in the lifetime to come, to do your will. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be repentant before you, that we would, Father, seek forgiveness for sins, and that we would offer forgiveness as well to those who sin against us. We ask, Father, to cause us now to worship you as you command. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
How about now? That's it. I promise, eventually be able to do everything that the technology requires. Before I begin, I'm going to take just a moment to give some thanks. A wise ruling elder once said to me at a session meeting, never, ever thank people by name unless you're prepared to name everyone who is there to be thanked. I can't tell you what it meant to my wife and I to have the assistance we had yesterday to move everything from the pods into our home. I'll mention only one name, Bill Hoffman's, who permitted the pods to stay there until we were ready to have them delivered to the home and then empty them. But to all of you, thank you very much. You've proven to be a faithful church family to us. And we appreciate every bit of kindness we've received since we arrived on the scene last month. This last month. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. As he goes to get his notes. And let's pray. Lord, may your servant be blessed in the use of your word to teach, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When you're going to approach a book of the Bible, it's very, very important that you understand the purpose of that book of the Bible. You need to understand what is the writer trying to accomplish. What is his end in view? Now, you can say the point of any scripture is eventually to bring you to Jesus, but John was a personal friend of Jesus. He was one of the 12, and he was one of the remaining faithful after Judas went to his appointed end. But John has a point, and you find it, you don't have to turn there in John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is why he wrote his gospel. In the context, he's spoken of things that Jesus has said and done, and then he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I didn't write them in this gospel. But these have been written so that, and here's his purpose, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. His point in writing is that you might be saved if you're not saved already, or that you will persevere in faith. Based on what he records there, he is conscious, because Jesus promised that he would give the Spirit to enable them to recall to mind everything he said. And John used that gift to write the gospel that we have designated the gospel according to John. The gospels are not biographies. They are theological essays, if you will. They are descriptions of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. John, in effect, is saying with this letter, I want you to know my friend, my close personal friend, and my Lord and Savior Jesus. And the scope of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, is to give understanding of Jesus' person and work so that your confidence in him will grow. The point of the prologue, that's verses 1 through 18, the introduction, if you will, to his gospel, is found in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That was the point of Jesus being sent, to reveal God to men, to sinners, and to those who trust in him. The first 18 verses reveal in the widest possible way who Jesus is. The rest of the gospel will fill this out, beginning at verses 19 to the end of the gospel. And John chooses to describe him in these first 14 verses as the Word of God. The Greek word logos is used. It means word or revelation. I think that's probably a better translation of it, but it means so much more. It is a revelation of who Jesus is from a human perspective, but also from a divine perspective. This is the Son of God, and the Father himself will be revealed as to what he thinks of his Son, as John writes his gospel, or John has written his gospel. If you grasp what John is trying to do here, you will know Jesus better, and you will grow in faith and in your relationship with him. Simply put, the point of the gospel is to establish and maintain your relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man. I have basically three points this morning I want to make to you. I want to answer the question, who is Jesus? Verses 1 and 2. And then the second two points is I want you to learn how to relate to and be faithful to Christ as your God. And the third is how to relate to and be faithful to Christ as your fellow man. That's a bit of a mind bender, fellow man. Sounds like an underestimation of who Jesus is, but he is your fellow man. But we'll get there. Who is Jesus? Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So Jesus is the Word who existed in the beginning. Do you remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so forth. John is specifically evoking the memory of those words in Genesis. In the beginning, God. He is deliberately telling us that Jesus was in the presence of God, but so much more, he's saying. Jesus existed in the beginning, before time, which means he's saying Jesus is and always has been eternal in his existence. He has eternally been, with or literally toward or in fellowship with God. The Greek has that aspect to it. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning close to God. He was in the beginning in a relationship with God. He hasn't been specific yet. He'll get there. What kind of a relationship that was, but it does, the word has a sense of intimacy to it. He was the closest possible intimate relationship with God. In other words, he is and always has been from eternity God. In other words, Jesus is the eternal God. Is the eternal God, always was the eternal God, always will be the eternal God. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist as God. And so for the first time in Scripture, the reader, imagine you're a Jew and you've heard, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, John is in effect saying something jarring to the Jewish believer who reads this, or the Jew who is reading it for the first time. The reader is faced with at least two persons in one God. Now, we know the old saying, three persons in one God, and that's true. But at this point, John is introducing us to the idea, and the reader, especially the Jew, which is jarring, that there are two persons in one God. And so Jesus is God, fully and equally God with who he will describe later, God the Father. Jesus is also described as the creator of all things in verse 3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's a comprehensive statement. This nothing exists that Jesus did not create. He is the creator of all things. Now, there's an obscure reference in Genesis 1:26 to Jesus. I wonder if you've ever caught this in reading Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us, plural, first person, plural, make God in our image according to our likeness. There's an obscure reference there that only becomes clear if you join that with what John says here. And Jesus claims about himself as being in the beginning with God. So the us refers in Genesis 1:26 to what we're used to, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons appear there in Genesis 1. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 8, 22 through 31, and I will admit right away that this is not agreed upon by all commentators, but Proverbs 8, 22 to 31, someone is speaking in the first person in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established." There's an eternal aspect there. "From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth." That would refer to Jesus' eternal generation as the Son, as I read it. "When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight." Remember what Jesus says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." I see there, and you're free to disagree, but I insist on exegetical grounds, that this is a reference to Christ. This is in fact Christ, the eternal Son of God, not yet made man, speaking of his work in eternity. And this is an interpretation that you bring to verse 3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ, the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24b. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we have an eternal God. Jesus is the eternal God and the Creator. But he's also, in verses 4 and 5, the source of life, which is the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He is the source of life, beginning with Adam. He was the source of biological life on the part of men. It was Christ, the Son of God, who created Adam. He's also the source of spiritual life, the reference to life being the light of man, light being spiritual light. If your eyes are dark, how great is the darkness in you? He is the source. Jesus is the source of all knowledge, and he's also the spiritual light which gives spiritual life to men. And now we're in the stratosphere, we're in the low oxygen regions of thinking. This is way beyond our capacity to adequately describe or interpret, but we know enough to know that Jesus is the one who created everything, who created man in particular, and who gives life to men who are dead in their sins. Now, you notice something interesting in verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Man, because of sin, is constantly in darkness. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus expounds this. He explains this. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Darkness is the realm of death, the realm of sin, the realm of spiritual darkness. It is the realm of sin. It is the realm in which conflict with man and the devil takes place. Man is always in conflict with Christ to this day, in darkness because of sin. This is a large component of John's gospel. He's introducing a theme that will gradually build in tension, gradually build in the intensity of the conflict from the moment he enters into conversation with the Jewish leaders in his gospel. There is a constant opposition to Jesus. He's claiming to be God. They know it. They know full well that he's claiming it. And they don't like it one bit. And so their immediate thought is, we've got to get rid of this man. He's going to break up everything we've been teaching them. He's going to ruin the gig we've got here. We cannot allow this to continue. And so this conflict between darkness and light will be clearly enunciated by the actions of Jesus and the actions of the response of the Jewish leaders in the gospel. And of course, we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the conflict with the devil, the spiritual aspect of that. This conflict between man and Christ is something that exists even to this very day. And the outcome of the conflict was never in doubt as far as the scribes and Pharisees were concerned, the Jewish leaders. They were going to bring him to the point of putting him to death. It's just a question of how to do it without arousing the crowds that fell in love with him. And man remains in conflict. There are two senses. Anybody who's gotten to know me so far knows I love a pun. A pun is a play on words. So when I say to my wife, and I love the reaction she gives, puns are an art form, she gets the idea that I'm about to say something funny. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't with her. John loves a pun in a serious way. He uses words that have two senses, not two meanings, but two senses. The word here that's translated in the New American Standard Version as comprehend. It could mean overcome. It could mean comprehend, and I suggest to you that John means to use it in both those ways. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Jesus will defeat Satan and the forces of darkness by his cross. Satan cannot overcome him. The darkness cannot overcome the light of salvation. It simply can't. If Jesus speaks, "Let there be light in the heart of a sinful man or woman," there will be light. There's no question. When he said to people who were blind, "Receive your sight," the darkness dispelled, and they saw. The darkness cannot overcome Jesus. The spiritual darkness in particular cannot overcome Jesus. But the darkness cannot comprehend the light. Sin has taken away the ability to understand and perceive. When you speak to an unbeliever, someone who's committed to a way of life that is contrary to the word and law of God, the darkness cannot understand it. You might as well speak to a wall if someone has not received the command from Jesus, "Let there be light," in their hearts. That explains why people resist the gospel. By nature, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. There's no light in them. Sin has taken away their ability to understand and perceive. An example of that would be Judas. All those 3 years that he served Jesus allegedly as a disciple, he never fully comprehended until it was too late who it was that he betrayed. And then there were the scribes and Pharisees. Try as he might, he could not get them to see that he was who he said he was. And so they called him a blasphemer, accused him to Pilate of being a traitor and a rebel against the Roman rule of Judea. They couldn't see. They were in the darkness, as Jesus says. If those who are in the darkness prefer the darkness because they don't want the light to expose that they're in rebellion against God. Even the disciples for a time, how many times on the road to Jerusalem did Jesus say, "The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, beaten, mistreated, and he's going to be crucified, put to death, and on the third day he'll rise from the dead." 3 times they said it, and they did not get it, did they? They couldn't get it through their thick skulls that this had to happen. And even Peter, after being given the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, he says, "This shall never happen to you, Lord. I won't let you go to the cross." The darkness could not comprehend. And the darkness, we know from the rest of Scripture, can only be dispelled by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. But on what I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, this morning, one of the things I want to say is be wary of this conflict in your own life. If you're reading the Scriptures and you're unable to comprehend what it is God wants you to do, pray for the light to break in. Pray for Him to give you insight. You should pray every time you read the Bible. You don't have the ability on your own to understand Scripture. You need the aid of the Holy Spirit. But there are times when you know full well what Scripture says, and you've made the choice not to obey it. That's when the darkness is grim. That's when you need to plead with God to make you less stubborn to what you know the Word of God says. Be wary of the conflict, but please do not ever despair. Because if you've been called by Christ to be His, He will always overcome that darkness. He will always overcome the remaining sin that keeps you from being submissive to Him. And He will make you holier through the conflict you're enduring. That's the purpose of the conflict. It's the friction of the holiness of God wearing down your remaining sin. And the fact that there's a conflict, that you don't like being disobedient, but at the same time you want to be disobedient. The fact that there's a conflict means there's life, and when there's life, there's hope. Don't lose heart. But when you feel resistant to God's will, you ask God to overcome the darkness through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And if you're not a believer and you're here this morning, you need to pray, because the resistance of Christ is deadly. If you die in your sins, it's all over for you. You will be condemned to hell. That's a certainty. So I'd urge you, if there's someone here who does not know Christ, to seek to be reconciled to him by faith, repent of your sin, and ask him, beg him to save you from your sin. And finally on this point, if we view verses 1 through 5 in the context of verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we should view it, verses 1 through 5 in that context, John is presenting Jesus then as both God, the Son of God, and as the Son of Man. The Word became flesh. True God and true man. Two natures in one person, inseparable, undivided, forever. This is what John is giving his now astonished Jewish audience. And that's what he's giving us this morning, who are Gentiles by nature. You're dealing with the God who is also man at one and the same time. Forever. Now, knowing who Jesus is, as both God and man, as the light who gives life to men, we have two ways in which we are able to relate to and be faithful to Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And here I simply want to focus on application of these truths in the light of verse 18. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his power, his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. First application in general, relate to and be faithful to Christ as your God. We're going to focus now on Jesus as divine, as God, or the Son of God. Now, how do you relate to Christ and be faithful to Christ as your God? Well, there's a good guide found in the Ten Commandments. If you've heard of the third use of the law, this should be understood by you rather clearly. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the first part of chapter 19, paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, in other words, you're not saved by your works or condemned by them, yet it is of great use to them. The law has a use for you. Your salvation is not at stake, but it's of great use to you as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Shorthand, the law is a great tool to learn what you should do in any and every situation in life. And we know there are 10 words or 10 commandments. And if you look at each of the Ten Commandments and see the main point of each, it should be fairly clear. And I'm not going to be comprehensive here. I'm simply going to be suggestive of how the Ten Commandments can teach you what the will of God is with regard to being faithful to Christ as your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Exactly. Jesus is your only God. Along with God the Father, God the Son, we're in the mystery of the Trinity here. But Jesus is your God. There is no other God. You give no respect to any other God. You shouldn't be politely acknowledging any other God as valid. Yes, you have to acknowledge that a Muslim will serve Allah. And some Native Americans will serve the Great Spirit in the sky and so on. But for you, there is one God and one God only. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the word of Christ to you. He's your only ruler. He's your only Lord. Secondly, you shall make no image. There are no images of Christ permitted to us. We're not allowed to draw pictures of them. We're not allowed to look at pictures of Christ that alleged to be pictures of Christ, rather, and say, that's him. There are no pictures of Christ given in Scripture. We don't even have a physical description of him other than he was a living human being. I think it does a great disrespect, a dishonor to Christ, to look at a picture, a supposed picture of Christ and say, that's Jesus. No, it's not. It's someone's interpretation of Jesus. And anyone who's an artist will tell you, that's an interpretation. If someone were to paint a picture of Rick Goddard, that would be their interpretation of Rick Goddard. That wouldn't be Rick Goddard. Rick Goddard is a living, breathing human being. Those pictures of Christ are not Christ. They're just someone's interpretation of him. And there are subtle delusions involved in pictures of Christ. He's effeminate. He is white. He is black. We're not told. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And this, beloved, is where many of us are tempted to use the name of Jesus in a curse word, in a word of emphasis, to use that name to assert you're telling the truth when you're not telling the truth, or using it as an expletive. That's so dishonoring to Christ. That's sin. We're not to use his name in a joke. We're not to make fun of him. That's taking his name as nothing. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Where is our rest found? It's found in Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is our rest giver. And then honor your father and mother, which the Confession of Faith rightly states is a description of giving honor to not just parents, which you certainly should, but to everyone in authority. But who is the authority behind the authority? It's Christ who gave you your parents. It's Christ's authority that stands behind the boss. Christ's authority that stands behind the elders, the pastor. Christ is the originator of all human authority. When you disrespect a human authority, you're disrespecting Christ. And then you shall not kill. Only Christ has the authority to give life or take away life. You have no authority to take a life unless Christ has given the order in his word or given it to a legitimate authority. You are to protect life. It is a good and righteous thing to seek to end the scourge of abortion in this country. We are right to hate that scourge and plead with God to take it away from our nation. And then, you shall not commit adultery has the positive command that we are to be as husbands to our wives as Christ is to the church in our relationship, and the wives are to relate to their husbands as the church is to relate to Christ, loving submission to a loving Lord. And then the command, you shall not steal. Earn what you need. Earn what you want. Work for a living. Don't expect everything to be handed to you on a silver platter. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Have you ever heard Jesus say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? To lie is to do injury and insult to Christ. Christ is the truth. And then, you shall not covet. You have to make a decision, brothers and sisters. Has Christ given you everything you need or not? If you don't have something, it's because Christ has determined you don't need it. Boy, that's hard in our consumer-driven age. Yeah, but. No, but. If he graciously gives you things you don't need, that's grace. Do you have food? Do you have water? Do you have clothing, a place to live? If not, then it's legitimate to go to Christ and say, you've promised to meet out my every need. If you don't have something, it's because Christ is testing you. He's determined right now you don't need that. I wanted to be in the pastorate for 2 years. And Christ essentially said, you don't need that right now. It was a blessed day when the Lord enabled me to submit to that and thank him for taking me out of the pastorate, because that, he determined, was best for me. You see what I'm saying here, don't you? Jesus, as you do these things and continue in this vein, do it with joy, not as one who is burdened. Jesus is your God. Therefore, do all things as unto him, putting his desires ahead of your own. View your life and circumstances as being ordered by the Son of God and your King. He would not have commanded your life to be like that if it was not a good thing for his glory and your good. And never forget, you're Christ's servant, his servant as well as his friend and younger brother or sister. And do you not want to please him? You're first his servant, but he also loves you as an older brother, as a father, and as a king. There is no more benevolent king to rule your life than Jesus Christ. And therefore, adore and worship and faithfully serve Christ as your God. And so we find that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is your and that he is your God, therefore. But the third way, maybe you've not thought of this very often, but you are to relate and be faithful to Christ as your fellow man, albeit perfect. He's the perfect man. That's undeniable. But you're to relate to him and be faithful to him as your fellow man. Too often we forget that Jesus was fully human on earth. He hungered, he thirsted. It doesn't say he got sick, but it doesn't mean he didn't get sick. We're just not given that information. Was he afraid? Well, look at him in the garden, sweating drops of blood, fearful of what was coming upon him in his suffering. It wasn't sinful for him to be afraid. In fact, it was a very, if I can put it this way, biblical thing for him to fear death, because death was not natural. God set death as punishment for sin, but there he was bearing our sins, and so now he is facing the punishment that we dread. Certainly he was afraid. Did Jesus laugh? Certainly he laughed. Did he weep? Ask Mary and Martha if he wept. Did he get frustrated with his disciples? Well, ask the sons of thunder, suggested that they call down fire on the cities that didn't want him there and listen to him say, no, essentially, no, no, we're not going to do that right now. He was fully human. And he remains fully human. He hasn't forgotten what it's like to be a man. He lived in his 33 years on earth as we do now, facing weakness, facing temptation, facing hunger, facing thirst, facing death, facing the death of his stepfather Joseph at some point, having a mother who didn't quite understand what the program was when she wanted him to change the water into wine, and yet being patient with her as well, as we will see in our study of John. He faced so many of the same things, in fact, all of the same things we do. You ever sit there and say, nobody understands me? Wrong. Jesus understands you better than you understand yourself. No one's ever been through what I have. Oh, yes, he has. Beloved, it's simply not true to say those things, because Jesus has been there, done that, and he's done more. No one understands you better than Jesus. You're never alone in a situation. I was waiting, and I'm not exalting myself here. I just want you to get a sense of the wonder of what happens when you take God's word seriously. Our pastor in Carlisle was preaching Easter Sunday morning about the fact that there the disciples were. Jesus had risen from the dead. They knew that. But they're saying to themselves, perhaps, you know, we're supposed to go preach the gospel, but he hasn't told us yet how to do that. The lights went on for me. Because I'm wondering, I'm supposed to be a pastor, but he doesn't told me how to do that. And then I realized he's done this before. He's done this before. He's kept his disciples in the dark before, because he doesn't reveal anything until the proper time has come. Beloved, Jesus has been there and done that. More than that, remember his name? Wonderful Counselor. Wise Counselor. It's not wrong to seek wisdom from brothers and sisters, from pastors, even pastors emeriti. Not wrong to seek wisdom from deacons and elders. It's not wrong to read good, godly books on how to understand Scripture. But when things go wrong, or you need counsel or advice, how often, and I don't want to see any hands here, how often have you thought of going to Jesus first and asking him for his counsel first? Oh, I haven't prayed yet, have I? It's amazing how quickly Jesus gives wisdom. And he may well use the pastor, former pastor, elders, deacons. He may use your wife, guys, believe it or not. There's some wisdom there. He may use your husbands. He may use your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe a younger brother, younger sister, older brother. Jesus uses all sorts of means to give his wisdom, but he will provide it if you ask. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask of Jesus, who gives liberally and upbraids not. Read his word. Meditate on his word. Find out what he says first before you go to the pastor or elders. Good pastor will say, well, what do you read in the word? What does the word say? And if you don't know, then he'll helpfully tell you where to go and help you find your way. Meditate on Scripture. That's a solid thing to do. And hear worship of him and obedience to him as your God joined together in practical living. You serve him as your God, and you partner with him in living your life. You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer, both as your God and as your fellow creature, because that's what faithful saints do. Never enter into the battles of life out of Jesus' company. That's a sure way to wind up frightened to death. Jesus is with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus' promise is sure. Trust him. And thus John begins by telling us of our Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man. And that will become, before he finishes his gospel, enough to send him to the cross, because his enemies will despise him for being both. See that you do not despise him for it by trusting him as your God and Lord and elder brother. We're going to work our way through the Gospel of John. It will take a long time. I'll be taking breaks from time to time to change the subject so the material remains fresh. But we're going to work our way through this revelation of Jesus, because that's what the Gospel of John is all about. And as we do that, ask him, ask Christ to give you maturity in these things and to teach you to love and trust him as both your God and your King and your elder brother. And yes, your fellow man. So the question, are you Christ's man or woman? Have you given yourself to Jesus? Has there ever been a day when you gave yourself to Jesus? Or maybe you need to renew that. But if you've not, understand, you do not have unlimited time. If you're not a Christian, you do not have unlimited time. You're not promised the next 90 seconds, much less tomorrow. And if you've not given yourself to him, oh, may you soon give yourself to him while you yet have time. And I promise you on his word, he will gladly receive you. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are our God, as well as